All right. So, as most of you know, I think all of you know here, we have been taking this big picture look at God's story of redemption of mankind as we make our way toward Easter. We've been really just exploring a big overall biblical view of the world to help us really kind of step back from even just the focus on the forgiveness of sin that we live in, but to have a bigger picture of God and what he's been doing in the world from the beginning, an understanding of his relationship with the world itself, with all of creation, with our place in this world as human beings, and how our sinfulness and disobedience to God has affected the world as a whole. Now, sin is rooted in us separating ourselves from God and forgetting who he is and who we are to him. Now today I want to begin focusing on God's response to sin. We'll consider that in a couple of different ways over the weeks ahead as we get closer to Easter. But this is an important part of understanding Jesus and why he came into the world, and understanding God's character. Some people will say that the God of the Old Testament is different from God in the New Testament, that the Old Testament is all about judgment and New Testament is about forgiveness. And they'll say, well, how come there's difference? But the truth is that we see the same God throughout the entire Bible. You have to read enough of it to understand that, no, God didn't change. So we reached a new point in his relationship with us. It's something God had been working toward all the time, but his character is the same. He's always demonstrated this character. He's always had the same desire to restore relationships with people and to offer forgiveness for sin. We even see it in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. So we read in Genesis 3 last week about this temptation, the serpent, and Satan working through that serpent, came and tempted Eve directly to disobey God, to eat that fruit that they were forbidden from eating. And of course, they both Adam and Eve did sin, and immediately after eating that fruit that God told them not to eat, they were changed. Changed in ways that you can't go back and undo. Genesis 3:7 tells us the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let me just step back for a moment and say I'm going to be looking primarily in Genesis 3 today, if you want to be following along, but I'm just kind of be walking through it. But their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked, and they were ashamed of that. Now, at the end of Genesis 2, we read that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And that tells us that in their innocence, being unclothed had no moral meaning attached to it. It's not so much that they didn't know about it, it just didn't affect them in any way. It's not something they put any thought to. They just walked around in their natural state without any thought at all. But after their disobedience, they gained a personal understanding of immoral choices, of guilt, and shame, and conviction of sin. So now their eyes had been opened. They had become aware of their nakedness in a new way, and there was shame associated with it. They were now aware of immoral thoughts, choices that they could make that never occurred to them before. Their innocence had been lost. This is something that Satan had told them in a way that sounded like it was a benefit to them, that they would be like God. They'd know the difference between good and wrong. They didn't understand the terrible implication that comes from that, that your innocence would be lost, because now you know personally that you could do immoral things. That awareness of immorality and the loss of innocence is something that we all experience and carry with us through our lives. It's an inescapable consequence of sin. And now, this is the state that Adam and Eve were in when God came onto the scene. They had this new awareness. They had shame because of the choices they had made. And I'm sure the kinds of thoughts they were now capable of. When they heard God walking in the garden, they hid themselves. They didn't want to face him. They were trying to hide from their sin and hide from confronting it. They knew they had done wrong and didn't want to face God. So God calls out to Adam, asking where he is, and Adam tells him that he hid, that they were afraid because they were naked. And of course, God knows what happens. If you're a parent, you're very aware of this kind of situation where you know without a doubt what your kids have done. And they're trying to act like it didn't happen. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And we know that God knows the answer. But he's going to ask and see how they respond. Give them a chance. They have an opportunity here to say, you're right, God. We disobeyed him, disobeyed you. Anytime we do wrong, we have that opportunity to come to God and say, yep, God, I know I did wrong. But how did they respond? What's that? Blame. Yes, exactly. They blamed. They pointed fingers. They tried to cover it up. Adam, he asked Adam first because Adam was the first created. Adam was the head. And Adam points his finger at his wife, at this gift that God had given him, at this perfect helper. And he said, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. It's her fault. And what does Eve say? The serpent deceived me. She says, I'm innocent. It's not my fault. The serpent made me do it. So although they do eventually admit to eating the fruit, it wasn't their fault, is what they said. And then we read how God delivers his judgment for their sin in Genesis 3, 14 through 23. I'm just going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll discuss this some more. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, or your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'm just going to pause there for a moment. That many theologians see that last verse as a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus coming and defeating Satan. And that maybe it'll be a topic for another day. I just want to highlight that for a moment. But then he said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living things. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us now in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so there are these consequences that happen. These are the result of their sin, of the choice that they made. Now, when it comes to understanding God's response to sin, this is often where we focus most of our attention. We focus on the punishment that comes. There's payment to be made. And certainly that is part of the consequence of sin. The relationship and the connection that they had with God, that trust that he placed in them to be his caretakers of the world has been broken. He says Adam and Eve can no longer be trusted to live in the garden. They might take of the fruit now of the tree of life and live forever. And God understands, it's not a penalty, that God understands the danger in that. And because of the choice they made, they no longer are able to live in the garden. And so he drives them out. God's ability to trust them to be the caretakers of his creation has been broken. God, it appears in Genesis, God intended for Adam and Eve to have this eternal life, to eat from the tree of life. They had free access to that. But part of the curse that he tells to Adam is, you shall return to the ground now. From dust you came, to dust you return, indicating your life is going to be cut short because of your sin. There's all these consequences that come. The idea of sin and penalty for sin is fairly universal in the world. I want to just consider that for a moment. Like I said, we focus mostly on how God judges sin with some penalty or some sentence, and that's a pretty universal idea throughout our world. Every religion has some sort of moral code that it teaches, and it teaches consequences for disobeying that code. They teach that if you want to earn heavenly rewards and gain God's favor or whatever other reward system that religion offers, you need to earn it through obedience. You're penalized, and those rewards are withheld from you if you disobey. Even non-religious people typically uphold a similar type of code. There are societal rules to follow. Those rules may change over time, and they may be different from one place to another, but people are expected to obey those rules. And you can just think about the laws of our land that we are expected to follow. If you break those rules, you're penalized. And that can include removing you from society, placing you in prison under heavy restriction. So your rewards in life are dependent upon your obedience to those rules. What I really hope to accomplish today is to help us understand that idea by itself, that sin comes with penalty, and that's how God responds to sin, is actually an inaccurate and limited view of who God is and how he responds to sin. There's something more significant to God's response that we need to be aware of and to embrace for ourselves and offer to this world. It's unheard of throughout our world, I think, which is why we sometimes struggle with it. We follow back into a very human way of thinking. And we forget how different God is and how amazing what he offers is. The most incredible characteristic of all of God is how much different his response to sin is than the way we human beings typically respond. So just consider our typical response as humans a little bit more. Think about the situation that God was faced with. He communicated clear expectations to Adam and Eve, and they knew the rules. Eve repeated it back to the serpent when she was being tempted. They knew they were not supposed to eat that fruit, but they did it anyway. And then when God came along, they tried to hide it from him. Maybe pretend it didn't even happen. And when he confronted them about it, they tried to blame others for their actions. They did not take responsibility. So imagine how you'd feel in a situation similar to that, where someone has violated your trust, and they avoid admitting to it, and they shift the blame to others. You might feel angry and upset about that. You feel hurt because of this violation of trust. And very often what human beings want to do is make that person pay for what they've done to us. And sometimes that goes beyond just the natural consequences that come from the situation. Sometimes as human beings, we want to retaliate and make this person suffer for what they've done to us, especially if it's happened several times. That's part of the reason I think we have a complex judicial system in our society. The system exists not only to penalize people for breaking the law, it also exists to make sure those penalties don't go too far. Think about what happens when mobs of people react and try to take justice into their own hands. What often results is riots, violence, lynch mobs. We tend to go too far and retaliating against what people have done to us. We go beyond the normal consequences to emotionally charge vengeance. It's part of the consequence of sin, honestly, is that we have this reaction. And that's the first difference, I think, of between God's response to sin and human beings' response to sin. God doesn't overreact. He responds according to the necessary consequences for that sin. When we look at God's judgments, they can seem pretty harsh to us. And that's part of that is because, well, we're sinners and we don't want to have those same kinds of, we don't want to be treated harshly. We want God to see our sin and say, oh, that's no big deal. Don't worry about it. But that's not the way sin works. There are consequences. But God doesn't go so far. He does not overreact. Now, you can look at the Bible, and like I said, sometimes we think maybe it is a bit harsh. Think about the flood, where God wiped out all of life on the planet. Or when God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, or he told the Israelites to wipe out the nations that were living in the land that he promised them. Or we look at the coming judgment that Revelation tells about us and say, isn't that going too far? Isn't that pretty harsh judgment for sin? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that when we look at the Old Testament things, we don't know what life was like in those places and at that time. And we don't know how bad it really is going to get by the time God returns and Jesus returns for his judgment. And we don't know the full effect of sin. We have some hints when we look at the Bible. When I read about how cursed the ground is because of Adam's sin, I begin to realize, and you can say, he just ate a piece of fruit, right? We might look at it that way, but no, the effect of our sin is far greater than we realize. It affects the entire creation. And that's why I thought it was so important to start with God's intimate connection with creation. We don't understand all that's involved. So we try to judge according to our contemporary experiences and ways of thinking. We need to open our minds that there is more going on than we realize when we look at God's judgment of sin. But the Bible does give us some hints that God's actions were about justice and necessary consequences for sin. It's clear that after Adam and Eve sinned, the descent of mankind into further sin was rapid and deep. Over the next, over the next several generations, the sinfulness of man overtook the entire world. In Genesis 6, at the time of Noah, this is nine generations after Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That was the state of the world by the time God brought the judgment of the flood. Every inclination of every human heart was only evil all the time. We have no idea what a world like that would look like, but you can imagine the kind of damage being done to the world and being done to one another. The flood was God's righteous judgment for all of that sin. Later in Genesis 15, God makes a promise to Abraham that he will be the father of a great nation. And he tells Abraham that his descendants will first of all be enslaved for 400 years, but that afterward they will return to this land that God promised them. And here's what we read him saying about that return in Genesis 15, verses 14 through 16. He says, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, meaning his descendants, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And that last part of that statement, it gives us a hint of something bigger that's going on. It's not just that God is promising to bring this nation to this land and give them a home. But the people living in that land, the Amorites right now, are a sinful people. And they are increasing in their sin. And over the next 400 years, they're going to continue to increase into their sin. By the time the Israelites come to possess that land, God is not only creating a nation, he is bringing justice to this land, because the sinfulness of the people there has grown so rampant. The same is true as you look at other examples of God's judgment throughout the Bible. Whenever we see what appears to us to be a harsh judgment, we need to step back and consider what was going on there. God has spared us some of the details of the wickedness of the people at these times that deserved the judgment that he brought on them. It's clear, though, that God is responding to their sin, the choices that they made to distance themselves from God, and the damage they were doing to God's world. Psalm 92:15 declares, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." So my point in all of this is that God does not sin, and he does not respond to sin out of excessive wrath and retaliation, as human beings often do. He responds with the necessary consequences to bring justice to the world and to respond to the choices that the sinful people make. And he does the same in our lives as we sin. There may be consequences involved. But God is not being excessive and retaliating in the way human beings often do. But then there's another part to God's response to sin that sets him way apart from human beings and deserves even more of our acknowledgement and attention, I think. When people betray our trust, one of our instincts often is to distance ourselves more from them. If we can end our relationship with them, sometimes we just decide we're just going to part ways. We never want to have contact with them again. They've violated our trust. They've broken relationship. They deserve this. I'm going to push them away. And it feels right. If we can't break off the relationship completely, we keep them at a distance. Maybe they betrayed us several times, so we assume they're not worth having a relationship with. Now, as I'm talking about this, you know, I'm talking about something more than just setting reasonable boundaries. There are often times in our relationships with one another, we have to set up boundaries for ourselves, that we don't keep being dragged into their sinfulness or we don't get hurt. Right, there are reasonable boundaries that, especially as human beings, that we need to have. But I'm talking about something, an instinct to do something even more than that. The distance I'm talking about is one that's often expressed in many self-help dialogues today. The ones that tell you that you should cut everyone out of your life that doesn't bring you happiness and joy. Just get rid of them. Your time is not worth those people. Right? Ouch. But that's kind of the attitude that's expressed, and that's an instinct that so many human beings have. A social lynch mob. It is, yeah. But that's kind of the human response. I'm done with you. You've broken my trust. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. We should discard and disown people who upset us. It's a common message, and it's a common feeling that people have. If someone has failed us, it can be easy for us to put them in the category of someone who will always fail us and can never be redeemed. They have distanced themselves from us in their sin against us, so we will distance ourselves from them. And that is a significant difference I see with God. God does not abandon or discard people. He maintains whatever connection is still there, and offers many opportunities for people to restore relationship with him. He is patient and waiting for us to respond to his offers, to come back, to return to him. And you can see it right away with Adam and Eve and at the end of Genesis 3. It's not just that God kicks them out of the garden to leave them to fend for themselves. In this new awareness that they had of their nakedness, God doesn't just leave them to suffer in their shame. Genesis 3:21 says, "The Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." There's something very significant in that. God recognized the shame that they had, and he took care of it. He provided for them. He didn't just say, "You've sinned against me, figure it out." No, he drew close. And he provided for their need. This is an acknowledgement that God knew what they needed. He knew their loss of innocence, and he was still going to remain with them. It's important to see that God neither ignored their sin right? He didn't say everything was okay, because it wasn't. You can't just undo what they did. But he also didn't just leave them to suffer alone without them. He continued to remain close to them. As I read even just that passage in Genesis, I am reminded of being told early, very early in my Christian life, that when I sin, I break fellowship with God. And there's truth in that. But the statement I remember being told, whether I remember it right or not, is that God cannot remain in the presence of sin. So if I sin, I have separated myself completely from God. There is no way I can have any connection with God unless I make myself right with him again. And that's why I need Jesus, because Jesus gives me forgiveness and I can regain that fellowship with God. But to be honest, I don't see this extent of separation from God in the Bible. Certainly my sinful choices are rooted in me distancing myself from God. But I don't see God remaining at a distance or backing further away and just saying, I can have nothing to do with you at all. I don't see that here with Adam and Eve. God remained with them. In fact, in the next chapter, we read how Adam and Eve had children. And God was there speaking to those children. He's still around, still having relationship with these sinful people. So although there is truth that our relationship is broken with God through sin, he doesn't discard us. He doesn't completely separate himself. In fact, he takes initiative to come after us. He's always done that. We continue to see this pursuit of God's to have connection and restoration with mankind throughout the generations to follow. In Noah's time, when every thought of every human being was always evil, God found, he sought out and found this one righteous person. Now, we take from that that Noah being righteous didn't mean that he was perfect. He was still a sinner. And yet God chose him to be the seed of all of mankind, and chose not just Noah, but his family as well, right? This was God pursuing relationship with mankind, remaining connected with them throughout this terrible time in human existence. In the same way, God chose Abraham and his descendants, as imperfect as they were, and the Bible is open about how imperfect Adam and his descendants were. If you read through Genesis, you see the lies and deception of these chosen people. You realize that it's not about their perfection that God chose them. It's about God loving the people that he made in his image and pursuing us and wanting to restore relationship with us. And he took this one thread of mankind to begin a work that would culminate in the coming of Jesus. To maintain, to have a presence among people, to show the world who he is and what it's like to live with him. Because he was not going to give up on us the way we often give up on him. When the Israelites worshiped other gods and abandoned their covenant with him, God, again, certainly did punish that sin. He sent them into exile. But even before the exile came, he endured patiently with them. He sent messengers to warn the people and to say, look what you're doing, and promised that this exile, this punishment for sin, wasn't going to be forever. This was just discipline. This was to teach them not to worship other gods. It wasn't about retaliating against them for what they've done. This was what was necessary to teach them what it meant to come back to him. And so they remained in exile for the time that he determined. In all of these ways, God continued to pursue, and he continued to maintain connection with his people and to demonstrate his desire to remain close to them. This is who God is. This is how he responds to sin. I think we have it all wrong when we view God as this judge who's just waiting to punish us for sin. So many people, so many Christians I've known throughout the years live constantly in fear of what God's going to do to them if they mess up. And they look at their lives and they point out the things that are wrong with them. And, yep, because I'm a sinner, God's got something against me. No. No. That's not how the Bible describes God. God loves you. God made you in his image. He set you apart from every other creature in this world. He made you for this amazing purpose in this world, and he has never let go of that. And yeah, you've sinned, and yeah, there's consequences to that sin, but guess what? God has not abandoned you. He's right there with you, seeking to give you his best, seeking to remind you of who he made you to be, and inviting you back into his presence again. There's all kinds of steps he took throughout the Old Testament to demonstrate this, to reveal this to us, to show people there really is only one way to restore that, to have eternal forgiveness, which is what we're going to celebrate in a few weeks. But God never abandons. He never gives up on us. There's such good news in that, isn't there? Praise God. He is not like us. Right? His love endures forever. Let's remember the goodness of God's character when we fall short. And I know how hard that can be. I know about the shame that can come over us in the midst of sin. But God is there to help us stand back up. And he will clothe you with his love and grace and say, let's go. Let's move forward from here. Let's remember that in our relationship with God. Let's remember that when we fall short and take joy in the fact that he is quick to receive us and help us work back to be in his presence again. And let us find ways to make the goodness, this goodness of God, known in our interactions with others in this world. As we bump up against people and their sinfulness in this world, most people out there assume that if we find out how bad they've been, we're going to punish them greatly, and we're going to abandon them. That's the common human thought. Let's present them with the truth of God and his love. And let's demonstrate that in our relationships, and let's ask God to give us the strength, because we don't have it in ourselves. I know I don't, to continue to show that grace and love. But let's ask God to help us show that to people, so that they can know his goodness. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his enduring love as we close out our time of worship today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our understanding of your love for us is limited. And I pray that you would give us new awareness and constant reminder, Lord, who you are and how much you love us. As we struggle with sin, Lord, we accept there are consequences, and I pray that you help us just face those consequences, but help us to understand that this is not you harshly coming down on us, but you are there to help us. You are there to receive us, and although we may have to live differently than what you currently expected, you are there with us through it all. You will fill us with your love, and you will give us hope for tomorrow. Help us, Lord, to make your goodness known throughout this world. In Jesus' name, amen.